We are in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Lord willing, we will cover all 28 verses. Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to note a couple of things about this chapter. It moves through the events of the early church in Acts, and it starts with and ends with two important phrases: preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Those are kind of the bookends of this chapter. And what we're seeing here in the terms of the narrative of the early history of the church is the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third. And there's an interlude that we'll find in between those events in Ephesus with Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. The majority of the chapter concerns itself with the ancient city of Corinth. It was ancient even in Paul's day. And it was a major Roman city. It was known for its licentiousness and promiscuity. It was a center of Aphrodite worship. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And it was had a well-known reputation, especially for sexual immorality. In that time, in that place in the world, to behave like a Corinthian meant that you were sexually immoral. So it had this reputation. And while later on, when Paul was there from Corinth, he actually wrote the letter that we call the letter to the Romans. He wrote it to the Roman church from Corinth. And in that letter, in Romans, he describes Gentile behavior. The Jews had their problems, idolatry and pride and everything else, sinners like the rest of mankind. But the Gentiles had an almost different category of sin and depravity, and he talks about all of those in the book of Romans. He got that from Corinth, writing it probably as he was looking out his window, wherever he might have been staying, and seeing the way the populace of that city behaved and the culture that he was in. The Corinthian church that he planted during this time in later years needed at least three letters of doctrinal correction from Paul. So the roots of the depravity and the roots of the sin ran deep within the church itself. Two of those letters we have in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The third letter Paul alludes to in one of the other letters, but it's not canonized in Scripture. We don't have it. We can suspect, maybe some venture to say, well, maybe it was the letter to Ephesians or some such thing. We don't know. I certainly don't know. Now this chapter, chapter 18, recounts Paul's introduction to that city and the events that, regardless of what they look like on the outside, serve to establish that church there. So let's begin. Acts 18, verses 1 to 3. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor at that time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he, Paul, came to them. They were already in Corinth. So it's interesting. Aquila and Priscilla, these were Jews, devout Jews, exiled from Rome by the emperor Claudius. The exile, according to extra-biblical resources, was likely in reaction to the discord in the Jewish community of Rome brought by the evangelism of that population for Christianity. Everywhere that happened, there was discord and tumult and unrest and lack of peace. That, if it's true, likely happened around circa 49 AD. So it says, because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. This is a fascinating detail about Paul. Paul was an intellectual. He was a scholar. He had trained under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was a mover and a shaker at a young age. He was up and coming in the religious circles of Judaism at that time. And he had a brilliant mind. We know because we have his writings and we study them to this day. I memorized the book of Romans. And as that sunk into my soul, I understood how more and more Paul thought. Now, Romans is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not just Paul's efforts there, but it's a remarkable logical argument. In fact, the majority of the first 11 chapters of Romans details in very precise terms what God has done for us. And the remainder of the chapter, 12, the remainder of the book, 12 through 16, speaks in the same kind of concise and brilliant logic our human response to those things. Remarkable. And furthermore, Paul anticipated through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit all kinds of future heresies that would arise trying to refute and undermine the faith of Christianity. Heresies that are in play today were refuted by Paul 2,000 years ago. This was a brilliant man. This was a zealous man. This was a man who, before he became a Christian, zealously persecuted the church. Events in his life which he looked back with utter shame once he became a Christian. But he was a tent maker. That appeals to me. He had the means, he had a trade, according to this passage. And when he went from city to city, although he had the right to be supported for his work in evangelism and pastoring various churches, he was able to work for his support. And he did so oftentimes so that no one could ever accuse him of preaching the gospel for profit. What an example for us today. Now, it's clear from Scripture that he could have charged, let's say, or he could have expected the church to pay his way, and many of them did, particularly the Gentile churches. But he and Aquila and Priscilla kind of banded together and supported themselves. He likely latched on to their shop or whatever it might have been and made tents, according to the Scripture here. Now, there are other interpretations of those words, but it's clear he had a trade and he used it to support himself. In fact, since then, any self-supporting missionary work is called tent making in the missionary circles. That for what it's worth. Verses 4 to 8. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. If you recall from our previous studies, Paul had come from Athens where he'd argued brilliantly to the Gentiles on Mars Hill, that stadium where the elite of Athens would hang out. I guess they were independently wealthy in some way. And all they did, it says, in the previous chapters, was hang around and wait to hear something new, some new philosophy, some new teaching. And Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, while he gave that, his presentation was to them as non-Jews. He started with God as creator. And we talked about the importance of that in our evangelistic efforts, in our living day by day in the world which denies that God is creator, if even they acknowledge that God exists. So we talked about that, and we know that he left Silas and Timothy in Athens for a time, and he went onward from there. And he awaited their coming to him. Well, in this passage, they're there. They came to him. And as everywhere that Paul went, he went first to the Jew, to the synagogues, to his people by birth. That was his heart. In Romans, again, he says, I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my countrymen, according to the flesh. The Jewish people, he had such a heart for his countrymen, according to the flesh, that he says to us in Romans, I would, if it were possible, and it's not, take on their eternal damnation if it would bring them to faith. That's a heart. That's a love for his people. ironically, he was the evangelist to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Looking back, we can see that's the case. Although, also ironically, Peter was the one who first preached the gospel to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a Gentile centurion. So it's interesting how God orchestrates these things. So he went to the Jew first, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And it says he reasoned effectively, and in so doing, persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, reasoning from the scriptures is key. I know I used to think before I became a Christian myself, some 23, 24 years ago, I used to think that for me to believe in the Bible, I had to check my mind at the door of the church. And I prided myself on not doing that. And my mother, a fervent believer, I held fully confess, a kind of intellectual contempt. Because in my own mind, brainwashed by the world and by public school and by news and entertainment, in my own mind I thought, how can you believe this stuff? I imagine she is looking down from heaven now and seeing me teach and preach the Bible every possible opportunity that I can, and she's going, told you. In any event, he reasoned effectively from the scriptures. Christianity is faith. Don't get me wrong. You must believe on what the Lord tells us to believe to be saved. But it is an evidential faith. It is not check your mind at the door. The same level of evidence that is used in court to determine the guilt or innocence of the plaintiff is the same kind of evidence that we can know is the foundation of our faith. It is not check your mind at the door. In fact, as far back in the Bible as Isaiah the prophet says to the nation Israel, come, the Lord God says, let us reason together. God invented intellect. God invented our minds. God is our manufacturer. The amount of information that the human brain can store, can process, the speed at which we can do it is phenomenal. There's no human technology that can come close to that. God, who invented the brain, says, come, let us reason together. I have since come to learn that God is saying to everyone everywhere, use the God-given brain that I gave you. And if you do, open-mindedly and honestly, you will seek me and will be found by me. I will make myself known to you. It happened in my own life. I can testify to that fact. So he reasoned effectively. And he persuaded both Jews and Greeks to believe. Christianity is a religion of persuasion, not compulsion. No one should ever be under the impression that you are threatened to believe. There are some well-known religions out there where that's the case. Believe or be killed. Christianity is not one of them. He persuaded both Jews and Greeks to believe. And then it says, when Silas and Timothy rejoined him from Athens, Paul was compelled. The word there in Greek is interesting. It was an undeniable impulse. The Lord God himself compelled Paul to do the following. To testify that Jesus is the Christ. That was important to the Jewish audience especially. They knew about Messiah. They knew from their own Old Testament scriptures that as far back as Genesis 3, there was promised a seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head even though his heel would be bruised. the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. And Paul's compulsion here was to testify, to prove through effective reasoning and passionate persuasion and personal conviction that Jesus is that Christ. And then it says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was, and I can't help but emphasize this, and I'm going to put it in scare quotes, next to the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? How God put a receptive Gentile in a place right next where Paul was teaching passionately. This man, one of the few people that Paul himself personally baptized, we find out later on, was in a house next to the synagogue, next door, the neighbor. And that's where Paul went when the Jews blasphemed and opposed him. That's what it says. The Jews opposed him for all the typical reasons that the preaching of Jesus Christ is opposed today. Primarily pride. Taking so many forms as individual fingerprints, right? My pride is different from your pride. And the pride that prevents people from coming to faith in Christ is the underlying reason for all rejection of the gospel. I know when I heard the gospel again and again growing up, not in a way that persuaded me or convicted me, because we belonged as a child to a church that preached a social gospel, not a biblical gospel. A gospel that said, be good, be kind, be generous, be all those things, and gave you no clue how to do that. And there I was, the last time I went to that church, I was 9, and I knew what I was like. And I knew I was not any of those things. And listening to the Sunday school teacher or listening to the pastor didn't give me a clue of how that could be possible. So I disregarded it. But then when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for salvation portrayed accurately from Scripture, I got to tell you, I resisted still. And I resisted because I did not want to admit my own weakness and failing, my own depravity, my own sin. Pride kept me from the throne of grace. Talk about insanity. Your own pride keeping you from the only remedy that will give you eternal life. Anything else and everything else guarantees eternal torment. But they resisted. They opposed him. And in their opposition, they blasphemed Paul, said Paul was ungodly, and they blasphemed the gospel, saying that Paul's message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was blasphemy as well. Paul, in response to that, shook his garments. In ancient Judaism, in the ancient Middle East, I suspect they do something similar even today. In many cultures there, they shake their garments to get even the dust of the place that has rejected them or disrespected them off of them. I know in modern Iraq, for instance, if there's an offense that's taken on a personal level, someone will take off a shoe and throw it at the person who offended them. That happened to President Bush a few years ago. He was giving a speech at a military base in Iraq. There was plenty of Iraqis in the audience, and one, I think it was a journalist, an Iraqi journalist, didn't like what he heard, and he took off his shoe and pitched it at the president standing at the podium. And then President Bush ducked. He was pretty athletic, still is, I understand. He ducked, and he kept on talking. And then more than a second later, the other shoe came. And he ducked on the other side. Missed both times. I imagine by that time the Secret Service had done something. But that's what happens. Paul shook the dust off of his garments and went elsewhere. And he says, your blood is on your own heads now. I've given you the truth. What you do with it, how you decide to react to it, I can't control, is Paul's message here. I can't control it. That is your choice, your willful choice. Later on in Acts, he'll say, I am clean of every man's blood, for I have not failed to convey the word of God to all who listen. So he basically rightfully accuses them of being self-condemned. Yes, everyone's a sinner, but the offer of forgiveness is extended to everyone, and if you reject it, you have, in essence, condemned yourself. That's an interesting answer to the question, how can a God of love condemn someone to eternal torment? And the answer, at least in part, is the God who is love isn't the one condemning. It is the person who rejects the only means of salvation. That's the real answer. So Paul was faithful, nevertheless, to his divine mission, and in being faithful to the word of God and declaring it even in the face of opposition and blasphemy, he considered himself clean. His conscience was clear. He'd done what he set out to do, which is share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he declared his intention to go to the Gentiles, and as I said, justice right next door. Then it says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, it's interesting. The ruler of the synagogue believed only after Paul went next door and started preaching the gospel. I don't know. I can only imagine. Maybe he didn't want anybody else around him at the time. Maybe, I don't know. And the Bible, Luke, physician Luke, historian Luke, doesn't tell us why. But I find that interesting, that he came to faith only next door in the synagogue. It's like God needed to give him a new environment to hear the truth. And it says, not only Crispus, but many others followed his example by hearing, very important, having ears that would hear. There are a lot of people who don't hear. You know, there's a distinction between hearing and listening. My father used to tell us, I know your ears work, you just don't listen. So there's a distinction there, and those who listened believed. And in listening and believing, their natural next step was baptism. Now baptism, it is clear from Scripture, does not save. It is an expression on the individual's own part, voluntarily, identifying his or her newfound faith in the one who died, that's what the full immersion of baptism really symbolizes, and was raised again in new life. Paul explains that all, again, in the book of Romans, chapter 6, which he wrote from this very city. So they heard, listened, believed, and made an outward confession to the world. I am now a new creation in Christ. Verses 9 to 11. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. Amazing, special encouragement directly from the Lord Jesus himself to Paul. This was likely because the Lord knows everything about us, and he understood that Paul may have been a little bit rattled by all the opposition, by the blasphemy. Maybe there's some self-doubt in that he wasn't conveying his message accurately. I don't know. I just try to put myself in his place at that time. And there was clearly some trepidation on Paul's part. I like that about Paul. Because we can look at him as this monument of faith, and he was. But he had his moments of doubt and pain. And it's clear from Scripture that that's the case. So he gets this special encouragement directly from the Lord in the face of this blasphemy. And listen to what it says. I have many people in the city. And there's no one going to attack you to hurt you. That wasn't always the case in every city Paul went. It was interesting that in Corinth it was the case. Even though they would attack him verbally, they never attacked him physically. He was attacked physically in other cities. But in this one, the reason for his protection was that I have many people in this city. I think that applies in the world today. There are a lot of quiet believers in the world, in places that we might not expect to come across them. And I think that as Christians, we are never alone. Not just because Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, but I found even in the most secular circumstances that I will come across, right when I need the encouragement, another believer. Happened in the nursing home with my mother. As she neared the end of her life, I was off and sleeping on the floor in the nursing home because we knew she didn't have a lot of time. And I was discouraged. I was a brand new Christian. I didn't have a lot of foundation or knowledge in the faith, and I was just miserable. And one night, near the end of my mother's life, I was sitting in her room and I was reading from the Psalms to her because she loved her Bible. And I wasn't sure, because she was in comatose state, whether she heard or not. And a temporary nurse came in, a substitute. She was on for that night only. Talk about God's sovereign orchestration of events. And she puttered around the room doing what she did efficiently, and then she turned to me. She had the greatest southern accent up in Connecticut. Who would have expected that? That is so wonderful to hear you read to your mother from the Bible. I can't tell you what an encouragement that is for me. And don't be afraid. She can hear you. I know she can hear you. Well, this was like from the Lord Himself. It just uplifted my spirits. And it was the encouragement I needed to get through that very, very long night. So the Lord has many people in these cities. You needn't fear being alone. And then it says he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. One of Paul's longest visits in any place shows you how much work they needed to have the premier apostle, the evangelist of evangelists, stay in that city for 18 months and teach constantly. That was Paul's ministry, to teach and preach the word of God among them. And the results were, despite all that time and energy, there was a growing church there, don't get me wrong. But over the course of years later, we find out that that church that Paul invested so much time and energy and passion into hurt him deeply, dismissed him. There were all the letters in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians are filled with a man whose heart is broken, not on behalf of himself, I don't think that's the case, but on behalf of the church and on behalf of his Lord. Because they dismissed him as someone who was not eloquent, who spoke funny, who didn't have the authority of an apostle. All those things, he had to correct them. And some of the most precious passages for us, the ones that says, "For I received from the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed, when he took bread and broke it and gave thanks and gave the cup of wine." That was written to the church in Corinth to correct how they were coming together for what we call communion today. But what a treasure for us. Paul received that from the Lord and communicated it to that church. Verses 12 to 17. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be the judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Their intensified attempts to silence Paul took him by force to the regional rulers. Not just Corinth, but all of Achaia. And if they could get a force of judgment against him there at the judgment seat of Gallio, he would have been silenced throughout the whole region of Achaia. But they didn't even get off the ground with this. Because Gallio, among his other impure qualities, let's say, didn't even have the patience to listen to them. And he basically said to them, in contradiction to all of their expectations, this is a matter of your words and names and your funny religion. I don't want to deal with it. Go away. Basically, that's what he said. Destroyed their plans to silence Paul. But Gallio didn't cooperate. And part of him saw to the heart of the matter. They were looking to bring Paul up on trumped-up charges. And they were not. He was not going to cooperate. But then listen to what he does. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. The very group that brought the accusations against him, the Jews, when they were frustrated by the rulers, by Gallio, he got beat up by the people. And Gallio went like this, and did nothing. So he was as corrupt as most politicians are. He was as self-serving as most politicians are. But their plans were turned completely on their head, and they could not silence Paul. Then verse 18 says this, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. The Jews failed to drive Paul away from the region. He stayed in Corinth a good while still. And when he left, finally, he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. Interesting ministry couple. Well-versed in Scripture, apparently eloquent teachers themselves. And we find out that later on, Priscilla will correct a man in his doctrine. The Christian church historically has a radical respect and involvement of a class of people, women, that especially in the ancient world were by and large considered property and second-class citizens if they had any of the rights of citizenship at all, particularly those that had no wealth of their own. This couple, Aquila and Priscilla, ended up being ministry partners with Paul. And they ended up, Priscilla was named multiple times in the New Testament. It may seem like something we take for granted, but when you hear in the world that Christianity suppresses women, that it's the Christians that are the ones that hold women back, it is Christianity that has done the opposite throughout modern history. So keep that in mind. So the Jews failed to drive him away. And he took Priscilla and Aquila with him when he decided to leave, not being driven out. And especially in Ephesus, where they went to next, this couple had impact on their community, wherever they went. And then it says he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Just a little aside, another nugget about Paul. This was likely observance of the Nazarite vow. We know about that from Samson. That's what we think of, right? Basically what it was is that a Jew would consecrate himself to something having to do with his walk with the Lord God. And to do that, he would start the vow by cutting off his hair, and then he'd let it grow until the vow was fulfilled and the hair was presented as a sacrifice. That's what it came to be, how it came to be observed in Paul's time. Now, we're not given any details. And it says he had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So at this point in time, Paul was under the Nazarite vow. Now, what do we know about that? No strong drink. I doubt Paul took anything but watered wine to begin with. Sexual purity. And just a consecrated daily life that focused on things above, not things on the world. So that was how he was operating during this time period. Was it in response to the opposition he got in Corinth? Was it in response to the effectiveness of his teaching and preaching? We're not told. Luke just says He got his hair cut in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. 19 to 21. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He wanted to preach in Ephesus 2 years early, 2 years earlier in Acts 16, but was prevented by the Spirit. He went to Macedonia instead. Now he is given leave. He had God's permission, and he was planting a very important first century church in Ephesus at the time. And note this, Ephesus was a very important center of faith. It was written to by Paul, and it was written to by the Lord himself in the book of Revelation, claiming that while he understood their devotion, they had left their first love. So their first love was what we are in view here, Paul preaching and teaching and planting this church. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. He wanted to leave because this was likely to complete the Nazarite vow. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by the feast, most expositors believe, so that he could present his shorn hair as a ritual sacrifice, completing the observance of that vow. But notice what he says, I will return again to you, God willing. Paul surrendered always to the will of God, and in every instance of his life, through hardship, through joy, through deprivation, through plenty, he accepted that it was the Lord's will for him. And God willing, he says, I will return to you. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Again, most believe that gone up means he likely went to Jerusalem. In ancient Judaism, I think maybe even today, you never go down to Jerusalem. Even if you're in a plane, you go up to Jerusalem. It's an observance of respect towards the place of worship of God. So no matter where you are, you go up to Jerusalem, and you leave Jerusalem by going down. So it says he went up. Likely it meant he went up to Jerusalem to complete the vow. And he greeted the church there, the Jerusalem church, the Jewish church there, that had initially welcomed him and had given him the counsel in Acts 15, where he went back to the Gentile regions with the declaration that you don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian. Remember that when we spoke about that? And he went down to Antioch. Again, went down, that means he left Jerusalem most likely, and he went to where he had started out. So now we come to the end of his second missionary journey. In Antioch of Syria, we find out from previous chapters, was where they first started to call us guys Christians, little Christs. Verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. This is the start of his third missionary journey. We'll get more details as we continue through Acts. But what was his purpose? His purpose was to go in order and strengthen the churches he had already planted. That is a pastor. That is a man with a pastor's heart. He doesn't just plant them and leave them, but he goes and nurtures and disciples and teaches and encourages. And that is extremely important. In fact, it is the carrying out of the Great Commission. We are to make disciples of all people, not just believers, but disciples. And that's what Paul was doing. In the last portion here, 24 to 28. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. Here we see Apollos, likely a Gentile or Greek Hellenistic Jew. Eloquent. Read that as he was a great speaker, especially in comparison to Paul, who by church tradition had a kind of nasally voice and unimpressive appearance. Apollos was your celebrity speaker. Okay? He looked good, he sounded good, he was eloquent, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He had devoted the time and effort to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And he came to Ephesus, so now we're back in Ephesus. We've left Paul off temporarily at his home base. when he started, and then had him start out on his third missionary journey, and now we're back in Ephesus, and we're focused for a moment, at least, on Apollos. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Listen to his characteristics that Luke conveys for us. He was instructed in the ways of the Lord. That's important. He was a man of God. He was fervent in spirit. In that, he reminds me of Paul. He was not only intellectually engaged, but he was spiritually and emotionally engaged in the truth of God. Also important to his character and his impact. And what did he do with that instruction and spirit? He taught accurately the things of the Lord. Vital to understanding how people come to believe. They are taught accurately the things of the Lord. But he didn't know the whole story. He knew up to John, the Baptist, we call him. Nevertheless, God used him to teach, to prepare the way, so to speak, for the furtherance of the truth. Then it says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What Paul started in Corinth, Apollos is finishing in Achaia. So Priscilla and Aquila, that marvelous ministry couple, took him aside privately and explained to him more accurately. Remarkable. Mighty speaker. Great reputation. It's remarkable in two ways. This is Priscilla and Aquila, she's mentioned first, brought him aside and corrected his doctrine. And he listened. He was teachable. From this nondescript ministry couple. That shows Apollos' heart. Then Apollos went back into the region of Achaia, likely to Corinth, with letters of heartfelt recommendation from the believers in Ephesus. And it's where we get the letters of recommendation from in some fellowships and congregations. It was a letter of recommendation and encouragement to accept this man. He's for real. He's the real goods, so to speak. And he began a ministry there. And what's the characterization of his ministry? Helping and vigorously refuting the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Exactly what Paul started, Apollos was finishing, carrying through. Remarkable how these things are orchestrated by the Lord. Some believe, in fact, that the anonymous writer of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament was written by Apollos. I personally believe it was Paul, but there's room for argument either way. So what have we learned? We've learned again that Paul was just indefatigable in his carrying out his calling. Yet, he had moments of doubt and fear and weakness, and in that fear, the Lord took a special care of him, showed himself to Paul in a vision and encouraged him. You're protected. You're in a hostile and corrupt environment, but I have many people in this city. Exactly what he needed to hear when he needed to hear it. We see that what developed from those events was a long-standing teaching ministry in Corinth, which was, as I mentioned, a hotbed of immorality and worldliness. And that he eventually left there to return to his home base before proceeding on his journey. He had come full circle, we find. And the way that Luke encapsulates that ending of his second missionary journey brings Paul back to where he had started for refreshment, if you will. And he's now going to leave again and go and encourage the churches that he planted in the past. But we've also seen that God used more than Paul in the early church. He used Silas and Timothy and Luke, our author of the book of Acts. And he used a remarkable ministry couple, unheard of in ancient times, for that to take place. And he used a learned Old Testament scholar, all to promote and spread the gospel. We've learned also that God prepares and strengthens his people, his fellow workers. We covered that in the previous chapter. We are God's fellow workers. What a privilege we have. He never left them without a witness and without a source of renewal and strengthening. And largely that renewal and strengthening comes from teaching the Word of God with passion and accuracy. And he didn't leave those believers 2 millennia ago in that hotbed of sin and corruption alone, and he doesn't leave us alone today. There is always that encouragement, that support. Sometimes we just have to open our eyes and our ears. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you, Father, for the incredible lessons that you provide for us each time. And we ask, Father, that you would enable these lessons to change us day by day, moment by moment, more and more into the image of your Son. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn to our final song. I don't see Joe, so we'll have to... Number 69.